You will take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. A very familiar portion of Scripture. We'll be looking at the armor of God. Paul's writing to the Ephesian church here. It's always a treat to open God's Word and share that with you guys and go through that with you. Let's open our time here together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just pray today that you would be the one speaking to us, Father. We pray that, Lord, there's many things that could be drawing on our minds that we could be thinking about. But Lord, we pray that in this next few moments that we focus upon your word, upon what your word is saying, what you are teaching us, Lord. Lord, we pray that everything that is said is glorifying to you and edifies the body. Speak to our hearts here today, we pray, Lord, and we'll give you the glory, we'll give you the honor for it. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture, and it actually begins in verse 10, the armor of God, and it runs all the way down through verse 20. It's about the Christian's war, or if you will, the armor of the believer. We're going to focus this morning on just verses 10 through 13. I'll read 10 down through 20, but due to time, we're going to just do kind of the introduction, verses 10 through 13. The next time that I'm with you guys, be it in the Sunday school hour or wherever, we will go really line by line through the armor of God and cover that. But today I just wanted to do the introduction to it. There's a really good introduction here. But we're going to read verses 10 through 20, and then we'll focus on 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul starts out here in verse 10 telling them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The assumption here is that it will not be easy. It's going to take strength. We're going to have to be strong. It's going to take strength that we don't have. That's why it says be strong in the Lord and repeats it in the strength of his might. So this is strength that we don't have. This is strength that he has. We're to be strong in his strength. Now, this is not an easy walk. It is a walk in the sense that it is repetitive and that it is constant, that it's not highs and lows, it's not fast and slow, but it's a pace. It's a walk. You're to live a godly, holy pace, but it's not easy. If you think about it, we have a lot of things working against us. First of all, we have our flesh. Our fallenness is a problem. We all face the same reality that we're living in an unredeemed body. There are in this body impulses that go along with being human that are not yet redeemed. And that is why Paul calls the flesh in Romans 7 as it wars against the spirit. There's a battle going on in every believer between the spirit, which is that new creation, and the flesh, which is what's left of that old man. So what are the elements of this flesh? Well, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 19, says, the deeds of the flesh are these: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So this is not an exhaustive list that he gives, but it's merely a representative list. Those are the kinds of things that are done by people who have no part in the kingdom. Verse 21 there tells us. The people who continually practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so therein lies the battle. The Spirit drives us in the direction of that which is holy. The flesh drives us in the direction of that which is unholy. And that is the battle. So the battle is not outside of us in a sense. The battle is inside of us. It's actually inside. It doesn't do any good to run from sin, because everywhere you go, sin goes with you. It's still in you. Even though you may be a believer, those of us who have been born again, there's still remaining sin in the flesh. So you will not be walking some kind of stroll through a happy meadow with all roses and strawberries and cherries, or however you want to picture it, if that's the way you view it. You're really kind of walking through a minefield that is inside of you, a minefield that has basically been set by your own flesh, and there's a war from the very outset on the inside. Our own fallenness is sufficient for that. And then when you add the presence of the devil, the battle becomes even more fierce. You could look back at chapter 4, verse 27 of Ephesians. Paul says in the middle of all this, walk this worthy walk. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And falling into any of the patterns that are described, sinful patterns is how you give the devil an opportunity. So we have an enemy that is in us with our flesh. We have an enemy that is outside of us. That is the devil. And we need to be aware of this. I think Paul wants the Ephesian church to be aware of this. So when the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this epistle, in which he calls us to walk in a certain way and to live a certain kind of Christian life, he reminds us that we have an aggressive and formidable enemy, namely Satan. And that's why he tells us to put on the armor of God, to put on this armor as if we're going into battle. Think of it, if you're going into battle, there's a certain type of gear and armor that you need to put on. And he says in chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if you really look at that and you read that, that's serious stuff when you think about it. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against world forces, darkness, spiritual forces. There are adversaries that are human, of course, but behind them is a supernatural evil. And you know, before you come to Christ, this would be true of the Ephesians or anybody else, anybody that's before they come to Christ. You're caught up in a kingdom of darkness to which you belong. You're under the power and authority of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, who we're told is Satan, to borrow the language of John 8. And you are of your father, the devil, before you come to Christ. And so you come to Christ, and Satan still is committed to your destruction. Once he had you, now he doesn't. Once you were a part of his system, now you're not. You've now become the enemy of Satan once you have been born again and become of Christ. In a sense, when you were saved, when I was saved, at the point that we were saved, we were basically delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, to borrow the language from Colossians 1. We had been captive to 2 Corinthians 10 says certain ideologies that were fortifications, wrong views, wrong thinking, and we were set free and brought captive to Christ. You're now captive to Christ. Think about that. We were rescued out of Satan's fortress, out of his lying, damning, deceptive ideologies, all those ideas raised up against the true knowledge of God, and he doesn't take it lightly. Christ literally rips us out of his clutches, as it were. And Satan then brings to bear upon us all the forces of hell as if to try to undo what Christ has done, even though that cannot be done. So we have an enemy that is in us, and we have an enemy that is outside of us. This is war. It's the Christian's war. And when you think about it, on a cosmic level, it's kind of a very astonishing thing that we're dealing with. We live in an infinite universe, really. It has no end, at least not that we see. It's infinite. Doesn't matter how large our telescopes get and how powerful our telescopes get, we can't see or we haven't found the end of this universe. The more they penetrate outer space, the more stunning and staggering it becomes. We don't need to go through the science of all that, but it's just a very stunning and staggering thing to think about. And this is what comes at believers. It isn't so much that the devil himself comes at you. I don't want to give this impersonation that Satan himself is always in your backyard or in your house, that, you know, that's not the impersonation I want to get. It isn't so much that the devil is always himself coming at you, although we see from Scripture there may be times when that does occur in a very specific way, such as when Jesus turned Peter over to Satan to accomplish a certain purpose in his life, such as when a messenger from Satan was coming after Paul and attacking Paul's ministry in Corinth, and he prayed that it would be removed, such as the case of Job, when God allowed Satan to go after Job, allowed Satan to go after him himself. There can be occasions when Satan or a demon becomes, in the purposes of God, a means by which God accomplishes something in our lives. You think about that too. God can use Satan or a demon to accomplish something in our lives. God is in control of everything. He is omniscient. He is always in control. And that's not to say that a demon will take up residence in a believer. I put that in there just to make sure that that's not in anyone's mind. I'm not saying that takes up residence in a believer. I don't believe that that can happen. But it is to say that for God's purposes, he may allow Satan or he may allow a demon to have some effect on a believer. Again, such as in the case of Paul and the Corinthian church. There may be times when God allows Satan and demons to do certain things in the realm in which his people live for ends that are his purposes, that are God's purposes. You think about God allowed Satan to bring Peter into a very, very difficult situation where he actually wound up denying the Lord. And then he was restored and recovered and then would be able to strengthen the brethren who would go through similar situations. God allowed Job to be hammered by Satan in order that he might prove that saving faith can never be broken and that he might come out a purer worshiper than if it had possibly never happened. But the primary issue here is that we have to understand is that Satan works against believers by developing a world system in which believers must live in that brings temptation to bear on their flesh. I mean, we would like to think that we could live in a world that's not hostile. People say we, you know, have to protect our children from evil influences and, you know, keep them in a world that's not hostile. And to that, some might say, good luck. It's not going to happen. Evil keeps getting worse and worse and more prominent, and evil men get worse and worse. I do think if you took a look at the history of the United States, we enjoyed at one time a kind of a reprieve for a while because this country had so much of Christianity in its beginnings and in its roots. And in many ways, our culture was influenced by great revivals of the gospel. And there was a kind of a cultural morality, if you will, that maybe insulated us a little bit, at least at least maybe superficially. I think that has long since faded away, and we are now living in a culture that is fully exposed to the worst of the world of Satan. It is crafted amongst a godless people. I mean, think about it. We are all literally hammered and battered and besieged with evil everywhere we look, ungodliness everywhere we look, all the time, by this system that is really designed by Satan. Across the spectrum, there's something for everybody. But that's the leading edge. I mean, it's false religion because man is naturally a worshiper, and because he has a conscience, he has the sense of guilt over his own sin. And so Satan has also invented religions that attempt to relieve that guilt. But for those people who have so stopped their conscience into insensitivity, there is also a full world system available to them that is irreligious, atheistic, if you will, just blatantly immoral. And there's that world in the middle that says, yes, I'm spiritual, but I can be spiritual and immoral at the same time. They want to combine the two together. So as believers, as a Christian church, what do we do about it? It's kind of a little bit of an introduction there. Let's look at verse 10 again of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord in his strength of his might. This is preparation. This would be what we would call preparation. Be strong. It's not a time for weak people. We are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, recognizing we don't have in ourselves the strength, but we have to rest in him. But know this, that the power is already yours. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tempted above, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. We as believers are the fullness of Christ. We have the fullness of Christ. Therefore, we have the fullness of his resurrection power. In the third chapter here, also Paul prays that we would understand this in Ephesians 3:14. So I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And down in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. According to the power that works within us, Paul says. So the power is there. It's not as if we have to plead for the power. Christ is there, and with Christ's presence, in Christ's fullness, and with his fullness is his power. So we are strong. We can be strong. The strength is there. All that we need is there in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with the preparation. And the preparation is to understand that we have to rest in the strength of Christ. I'd say the second thing to see here is the equipment. Preparation is to realize our strength is in the Lord and it's available to us. And then there's the equipment there. You put on the full armor of God. How do you tap into the power? Well, here's the key. You put on the full armor of God. And I'm going to leave that because verse 13 says, take up the full armor of God, and then describes it starting in verse 14, running down to verse 17. And the next time that we're together, we will go over that. But that is the second thing to look at, and something to be looking at, is what is the armor of God? When we look at the armor itself, we will see the equipment that allows us to tap into the strength. The strength is there, and it is bound up in the armor, and the armor is defined for us in verses, again, 13 through 17. And we'll look at that in detail. So there's the preparation, there's the equipment, and then we know there's the enemy. We need to understand our enemy. I think if you talk to any general in the military, they'll say that you need to understand your enemy that you're going up in battle against. That's one of the key things to know. You need to understand them. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. the schemes of the devil. You know, the Bible really gives sufficient description to define Satan. A lot of people don't believe. I mean, a lot of people tell you they don't believe that there's a Satan. They don't believe there's a devil. Well, I'll tell you what. Jesus believed in him. He referred to him. He spoke to him, pronounced judgment on him. The apostles believed in him. Obviously, as Paul does here when he writes about him, he is active throughout all human history. He rebelled against God in heaven, according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was thrown out of heaven. He is the one who fell from heaven, described elsewhere in Scripture, including the 12th chapter of Revelation. When he came to earth, he tempted Eve in Genesis 3. He tempted Christ in Matthew 4. He perverts God's word, as we see in Matthew 4. He hinders God's servants, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. He restricts or tries to restrict the proclamation of the gospel by blinding the minds of people so the gospel cannot come to them in 2 Corinthians 4. He deceives the nations, as we see in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. All his evil is basically worked through unregenerate people who make up his kingdom, and that is the world system. And that is the source of temptation driven at our human flesh by this very sophisticated system. He is a person in the sense that he is called the anointed cherub. He's called the prince of the world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this age. He is called the prince of demons in Luke 11:15. He has personal names. 52 times he's called Satan, which means adversary. 35 times he's called devil, which means slanderer. He is called that old serpent, that great dragon. He is described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. In John 17:15, he is called the evil one, meaning intrinsically evil. He's described as a murderer and a liar. He works overtly, blatantly, covertly. He works overtly in the raunchy, open wickedness of the world. He works covertly in the false religious systems of the world. Mark it, folks. Both are under his power. He will be religious when he needs to be religious, sanctimonious when he needs to be sanctimonious, and blatantly wretched and wicked and vile as it suits him. He is some enemy, and he is an enemy as believers, as Christians. We need to understand it's out there. He is the one who was once Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub fallen from heaven, the ruler of the demon world, and plies his wretched assault on God's kingdom through the humans that are his subjects. We should not be ignorant of his schemes. Schemes comes from a verb meaning to stalk. Think about that, to stalk something. It suggests that lion stalking his prey that Peter referred to. To stalk something, a lion uses special tactics, deceit, craft, very subtle. We need to be aware that he is a very old enemy. He's been around since before the world was created. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul writes and says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Same idea. We as believers should not be ignorant of his schemes. You must understand, as again, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 27, you don't want to give him any advantage. You don't want to give your enemy any advantage. We must understand that he works in false doctrine. We cannot just embrace everybody in every religion. That would be embracing Satan. It's hard to get people to understand that. It's really hard to get people to understand that his system is the world. That's why we hear James, in writing his epistle, say, if you love the world, if you're in love with the world, you're an enemy of God, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Or we hear John say, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of God. It's of the world, and the world is passing away. False religions, heresies, subtle deceptions, as well as blatant immorality, all a part of his arsenal, of Satan's arsenal. And through all of that, he would assault believers and attack the truth and endeavor to hinder the work of God. He loves to snatch the word away, as we know about in the parable of Jesus and the sower, where the seed is sown into the hard ground and the devil snatches it away. He loves to pervert the word. He loves to interfere in the life of the church. He works in so many ways, and he can create all kinds of false theologies that can cause believers to doubt. All kinds of false standards of spirituality that cause believers to think that they're not really, you know, required to live holy lives. And all these things, he is at work. And so this means, as we think about these things, that we are engaged in a battle. We have to prepare for that. We need to be equipped for that. We have to know that our enemy, and we have to know our enemy, and we have to understand that we're in a battle. In verse 12, it's a struggle. It's a struggle not against flesh and blood, though. We need to understand, church, that people are not really our enemy at all. They're not. I know sometimes we think that immoral people and people who advocate immoral things, people who make immoral laws, people who, you know, try to enforce immoral laws, they seem like our enemy. But our enemy is far, far more powerful than they are. They're just pawns. These are just people that he uses that belongs to his kingdom. We're not struggling against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of this wickedness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that resides in the heavenlies, it says. Between here and the throne of God, that's the domain of demons and angels, where there is an angelic conflict. Understand that we have a very formidable enemy who has developed a very successful system. The rulers and the powers would simply be like the rankings of demons. They're all structured like the holy angels have some structure, as we learn in Scripture, and so do the demons. There's a kind of world, there's a kind of a cosmos, as it will, even among demons, where they have varying ranks. Some of them are associated with nations and governments, in particular, as we see back in Isaiah and Ezekiel and even in Daniel, you see where some of them are associated with governments. Spiritual wickedness in very high places. It sounds very daunting. Should we fear? Well, no. Verse 13 says we should react not with fear, but with readiness. Herein is our instruction as we engage in the battle. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and have done everything to stand firm. That right there tells us that there can be victory, right? What is the evil day? What is the evil day? The evil day is any day that evil comes. I mean, in fact, the evil day, I think, would be a way to describe the era of this world right now. The evil day would be a way to describe living in the world. For us, every day is an evil day in the sense that there's constant evil. We see it. We almost can't hide our eyes from it sometimes, as much as we would like to. This is evil's day as opposed to the day of righteousness to come in the future. So as we live in the evil day, if we are putting on the armor, we can resist. If we must go into battle, if we're putting on the armor, we can resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can resist and victory is promised. And when the battle is over and the smoke is cleared and the dust is settled, we can be standing firm. That's the promise of victory. Paul wonderfully understood that too when he was writing to the Corinthian church again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He says, I love this. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In the end, the devil threw everything he had at him, but he could not be victorious. He triumphed through it all, and so can you. There is victory promised. So in closing, he says, your preparation is in the strength of the Lord. Rest in that strength. Rest in the Lord. Your equipment is the armor of God, and your enemy is very formidable, the devil, and you need to understand his schemes. You're engaged in a real struggle, and you need to understand that. The better we understand that, the better we can find victory, I believe. Your struggle is not just with humans, but with a supernatural force, a complex structure, a hierarchy of demons that operate in the heavenlies. This may seem more than you'd ever be able to bear, but the truth of the matter is that if we put on the armor of God and we obey the word of God and we trust in him, you will be able to resist in this evil day, in this era of evil that dominates a fallen world. And when it's all over, you can stand firm. Bow with me, let's pray, please. Our Father, thank you so much that you have preserved this word for us, Lord, and that you have, through the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Paul write these words to the Ephesian church that even today, Lord, we benefit from. Even today, we are instructed by. Lord, help us to understand the battle that we all, no doubt, as if we're believers, if we've been born again, there's a struggle we still go through, battling the flesh, battling Satan and his schemes, Lord. Help us to know that. Help us to understand that. And help us to rest in you and to lean upon you, Father. Lord, help us to understand these words, put them into practice, dwell upon them, meditate upon them in our hearts. Do a work in our hearts, Lord, even now as we go to the Lord's Supper and take communion, Lord. We pray that you'll continue to do a work in our hearts. We ask and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.